Amen. Please stand and let's honor the word of the Lord. This morning we are going to read once again from Ruth chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 6 through 21. Ruth 1, verses 6 through 21. And then our sermon text will be on verses 10 through 18. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Verse 6. Then she, that is Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And now, brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would ask that you would bless us as we explore your word, as we listen to the voice of the risen Christ, dare we say it, coming through the voice of a mere mortal man. And yet you have told us in your word that when your word is proclaimed, that we are to hear it as the word of God. And so we listen humbly and we proclaim humbly, knowing that this is your word, Lord. And so may it be that you give us your spirit to understand the things that we need to know for our faith, for our growth, to trust in you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I know this for a fact, even though I don't know each and every one of your stories in detail. But I know that each one of you has gone through, and certainly if you haven't, you will, the scorching heat of adversity. At times, it has been and will be overwhelming to you. And during these times, we started to ask last week, how can our faith in Christ lead us back home to a place of fullness and blessing and away from that place of emptiness? And last week we looked more closely at the faith of Naomi as she sought to find fullness and blessing after losing a husband and two sons. She's just one of the widows, the grieving widows in our story, along with her daughters-in-law Orpah and Ruth. And we said that their faith, the faith of these three women, their manner of responding to adversity was something a little bit like the movie title, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And Naomi's faith, we refer to it as the ugly faith, the complicated faith, the genuine faith, but she's bitter against the Lord. And because her faith was so scarred and bruised, it caused her to see the loss of her family as God fighting against her, as God testifying against her, as God punishing and afflicting her. And this way of hers of viewing the world would eventually bring about a crisis in the lives of her two daughters-in-law. And both Orpah and Ruth, they're trying to find relief from the emptiness of widowhood and barrenness, as they would define it. And so this morning, in Ruth 1, 10 through 18, I want us to see, first of all, the misguided counsel of Naomi to her daughters-in-law. Secondly, the false faith of Orpah. And then finally, the Christ-like, self-sacrificial faith of Ruth. So in verses 10 to 14, we've got the misguided counsel of a faith gone bitter from Naomi. Verse 6, Naomi has started back toward Bethlehem, and Orpah and Ruth are on the way with her. They're traveling together. Suddenly, verse 8, we get this jarring turn for the worse. We're thinking that maybe we're going to have a good turn in the story, that there's a dramatic reversal on the horizon. Because isn't that what happens? Isn't that what Jehovah does? He reverses the fortunes of those who are in misery. And there was good hope to think that. The Lord, it says, has ended the famine. There's bread in Israel. And of course, Naomi doesn't have to go this whole long journey by herself. She's got two daughters-in-law to come with her, and maybe the Lord is about to do something. But in verse 8, Naomi then drops a bomb, a big bomb. Go back, she says, my daughters. Just go back, each one of you, to your mother's house. In essence, saying, you know, you're not coming with me. You're not coming to the promised land with me. I won't stand for it. And then she seeks to give them a blessing. And she asks that the Lord would provide husbands for them and rest in Moab. But from this blessing, you don't get joy. You just get two daughters-in-law sobbing. Two daughters-in-law protesting and lamenting and saying, no way, we are coming back with you. And we are going to you with your people. And so in verses 10 to 14, Naomi's dialogue with Orpah and Ruth shows us how a bitter spirit, even in a believer, can poison practically everything around it. Remember, we said last week that we don't see Naomi's bitterness against the Lord right here in the very beginning. And as of verse 8, we're not told explicitly that she's bitter. We do read about it explicitly later in the chapter, as you recall. But we do get a hint, as I said last week, of her current situation, that Naomi's outlook is that basically she is as good as dead. In verse 8, she tells Orpah and Ruth, she says, the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. It's as though she hasn't moved on. She can't think of herself in any way other than with the dead, than with those who have gone on. I followed my husband. I took my family with me into Moab. I went full, and now I'm empty. I'm as good as dead. And so we come to verse 13. The bitterness becomes obvious. The hand of the Lord is against me, she says to Orpah and Ruth. And of course, we don't want to think that Naomi is insincere in the concern that she's showing for her daughters-in-law. Of course, she's very sincere. And of course, she's afraid that they're going to wind up like her, that they're going to wind up a stranger in a strange land with strange people attached to a widow who's got nothing to offer them, no husband, no child, no inheritance in a new homeland. But see, this is how a bitter spirit can cloud good spiritual vision. Her bitterness clouds her vision, you might say, like a pair of sunglasses, right? Like if you have a pair of sunglasses and they're colored, you're going to see the world and everything that you're looking at through the color of those lenses. Her spiritual sunglasses, you might say, or the sunglasses of her heart, it's like they're covered with this thick coating of bitterness. And so everything that she sees, everything that comes her way, she's got to process it through this lens of bitterness. And so even this blessing that she seeks to give her daughters-in-law is colored by the fact that she's empty and virtually dead. And so Orpah and Ruth, they protest, "No, we're coming back." Naomi digs in her heels. Three times she says essentially in different words, she says, "No, turn back," she says, "turn back again." And then finally at the end, just, "No, my daughters." And notice how the questions that she asks in verses 11, 12, and 13 just drip with sarcasm. "Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb? They may be your husbands." "Okay, I'll give you this one. If I had a husband tonight and bear sons, would you wait for them to grow up and marry them?" See, it's obvious that she's not asking these questions seriously, but it's her way of saying, "You'd have to be a nutcase to go back with me and be a stranger in a strange land and wind up a dead widow like me." See, this is her perspective, and it oozes out onto everyone around her. Never mind that they genuinely and sincerely love Naomi, and never mind they're tied to her by bonds of marriage over a decade of life together. Never mind any other noble reason that Orpah or Ruth might have had to go with Naomi. The only thing she can see is, "I don't want you to wind up like me." Because she only sees blessing and fullness in terms of finding a husband. And of course, biblically speaking, having a husband and having a wife and having children, these are huge, wonderful, and glorious blessings. And Naomi wishing this for Orpah and Ruth is not in the least bit wrong. But look at it from another angle. Why shouldn't Orpah and Ruth be allowed to seek a new life in a new land, a land of promise, and take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel? Why should they be denied that opportunity from the perspective of a person who's been following Jehovah and who's part of generation upon generation of believer? This would seem to be the logical view. But it's not the way Naomi counsels. And her counsel, "Go back to Moab," of course, it does have a measure of worldly wisdom to it. And yet it doesn't rise up from a fully Bible-based view of reality. Because Naomi's view isn't that she doesn't believe in God's providence. She speaks of God's hand. The problem is she believes that God and his providence are against her and that they're out to get her. And see, this gives us pause to think about bitterness clouding blind spots in our own spiritual vision and in the way that we approach life. Bitterness will make you little good to anyone with respect to giving godly and biblical counsel. If bitterness is coloring your outlook, if those are the sunglasses that you're wearing, then like Naomi, you will be putting out before people a constant barrage of truth mixed with error. And this misguided counsel, well, it's misguided because her faith has gone bitter. In other words, she's saying basically this: "Go back, Orpah. Go back, Ruth. Go back to the emptiness of Moab." Now, Naomi isn't seeing it this way, but she's saying, even if it means you'll miss out on the true fullness, which could come through faith in the God of Israel, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins through the covenant of grace. In essence, this is what she's saying, even though to her, she wouldn't buy into this interpretation of her words. See, we can fall into bitterness, brothers and sisters, if we let its ugly root grow in our lives. And bitterness can come if someone sins against you. Bitterness can come if the hand of the Lord delivers what we call a frowning providence into your life. Bitterness can come if we let its ugly root grow. And the only solution for bitterness given in the Bible, ultimately, like a weed in a garden, is to dig it up, get it by the root, and kill it. This is the only way to get rid of bitterness. The New Testament tells us that bitterness is like a root, that when it spreads, it defiles many. And so it's not just the garden of your faith that Satan wants to attack when seeking to tempt you to let bitterness fester or unforgiveness fester, but it's rather the faith of every believer around you that he'd like to destroy as well. So if you find yourself struggling with bitterness, or you're not in a season of bitterness right now, you may be tempted to be in one later on. Grab a hold once again to the marvelous grace of God in Jesus. Even if you've been converted for decades, you need this sweet grace time and time again. We must teach ourselves not to be consumed by bitterness, but to be consumed by grace. Think of it this way. Think of bitterness like a big snarling dog, a vicious snarling dog that blocks your path, that blocks the road, and it's the road to God's fullness and blessing. And really, all the dog needs to get out of the way is something sweet. See, the dog bitterness needs the sweet grace of God. Give the dog something sweet, and he goes away, and you'll be on the road to blessing. Now, that might sound simple, and this is harder to implement in actual practice when you've really got a root of bitterness lodged in you, but it is possible. You have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Jesus, and you have the power to dislodge bitterness. See, we receive the sweet grace of God found in Jesus through faith alone, and this is the way past the emptiness of bitterness. Because think about it. How does God forgive your sin? Does he extract payment from you? No. He lays the payment price for your sin and guilt onto Jesus on the cross. And that grace is free, and it's sweet, and it's like a candy that you could eat as much of it as you want, and you'll never get sick. You'll always be full, and you'll always want more, and you'll never get sick of it. See, the sweetness of God's grace, then, is what will let Naomi and us see our adversity that the Lord brings into our lives as God's prompting us to grow in faith, to make our faith greater, so that we can bring more honor to his name and more blessing to more people. So up to this point, we've had Naomi dominating the story, but it's about to change. It's been her reactions and her responses and her decisions that have taken the center. But now the page turns to Orpah and Ruth. And throughout the story, they've all been characterized so far the same way. They've been widows. They're childless. They've expressed loyalty and devotion to their mother-in-law. They're virtually identical. But now, after listening to Naomi's distorted picture of this bleak and unpromising future that awaits them, as Naomi paints it, now they make a decision. Orpah does the expected, but Ruth, the thing that no one expects. At first, they are virtually identical, and at last, they choose differently. And it's this incredible brevity and economy of words. Like this, the story changes. The author says about Orpah and Ruth, he says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And so this propels us to the false faith of Orpah. And you'll find out in a minute why I call it a false faith. It's an actual faith. It's real faith, but it's the false faith of an unbeliever. And we don't hear a lot about Orpah and Orpah's decision, but it's an important one. It's a momentous one, and it's easy to skip over it and go fast because the text doesn't spend a lot of time on it. But like Naomi's and Ruth's, Orpah's decision is a decision based in faith. She kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and it's a kiss of farewell. It's not so long, it's farewell. And so she goes back to Moab And what's happening in the story is each woman, put yourself in their shoes, is being pressed in by adversity. And each woman is going to respond with a faith of her own. And remember, we called Naomi's faith the ugly. It's genuine faith, but it's distorted, it's weak, it's immature. So it's no surprise that Orpah's decision actually gets praised by Naomi in verse 15. She urges Ruth to imitate it. See, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And we'll talk about Ruth's response next. But right now, notice that Naomi sees Orpah's response as the good response. Naomi holds up Orpah as the paradigm, as the example, as the model of that which is sane and reasonable. And Orpah is simply acting according to the structure and customs of her society. Her decision, by all appearances, is sound. It's sensible. She does what everybody expects, what you would think the person would do. Of course she's going to go back to her family and everything that's familiar. But subsequently, what happens? She disappears. You don't hear from her again. She follows the true inclination of her heart, and she chooses Chemosh, the god of Moab, over Jehovah, the god of Israel. And this is like the biblical narrator, you know, telling us, the storyteller saying, wait a minute, if Naomi's faith is the ugly, then Orpah's is the bad. Orpah makes a bad decision because it cuts her off from the genuine fullness of grace that comes through Jehovah and his covenant. And so what do we say about Orpah? Well, she starts out well. She starts out very well. She starts out down the road, you might say, to Judah, to Bethlehem. But she doesn't make the whole journey. She has faith, but it's not in the God of Israel. And in the end, she prefers her people's God, Chemosh, to Jehovah. Her good start, you might say, Orpah's good start down this road to Bethlehem with Naomi and Ruth, we can call it common grace. And common grace is when God allows sinners to do good things in spite of their sin nature. And there's everything in this story to believe that Orpah was a really kind and sweet and compassionate lady. Loving woman. I mean, this is what common grace does. Common grace allows a Chemosh-loving pagan woman to be kind to a Jehovah follower like Naomi. And this happens all the time in the world today. People who do not follow Jesus are frequently very nice to those who follow him. And this is called common grace. But there's an important thing that many people misunderstand about the gospel embedded in this that we need to watch out for. And that's this, that just because you're like Orpah and you're kind and you have a kind of religiosity and a kind of faith doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't mean you're going to a heaven. This is a big mistake that a lot of people in our society make, that a lot of, I'm sure, your friends at school, those of you who are young people in school, those of you who are co-workers, a lot of your friends and neighbors think this way. See, but in the end, each person will choose which God they are going to follow. Where's the good news in that? Well, the good news is that Jesus loves to save sinners by grace. He loves to save them by grace through faith. But he calls upon each person to give him exclusive worship, to worship him and him alone. We're often led to think that if a person doesn't follow Jesus, well, he just doesn't have faith. He has no faith. But not true, because every human is created in God's image, and each one of us is created with the impulse to worship either someone or something. And so it's going to come out in some way. And so everyone acting according to his own faith, this is exactly what Orpah has done. She's gone back to her people and her gods. What a great contrast this is to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Matthew 12:30 says perhaps one of the most offensive parts of the gospel to people who don't believe it. He says this. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Well, people hear that and like, how can he say that? That's not loving. That's not tolerant. But there it is again. Jesus Christ, the one who personifies love from God. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And this is the great principle that the New Testament lays out with regard to Jesus. There is no neutrality with respect to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You can think he's a fine, cuddly little baby at Christmas, but if you're not really for him, worshiping him, and following him alone, then you're really against him. And so consider in light of what Jesus says, Naomi gives Orpah and Ruth, for that matter, some really, really bad advice. Should have been urging her. No, no, stay on the road. Don't give up. Come find salvation in the land of promise. This is the place where the deliverer is going to be born. But she just can't see it. See, it's important for each of us really to understand this and take this to heart. Do you understand, especially young people who are just very new in their faith, do you understand that Jesus calls you to follow him exclusively? You must have no master other than Jesus. Don't ever think that your friends who don't follow Jesus are just okay in not following Jesus. And beware the temptation, you might say, to kind of go mushy with respect to your faith in Jesus, just so your friends will stick around you. But it's not just kids that can be tempted to do this. We can be tempted to do this with our neighbors. We don't want to seem too radical. We don't want to seem too different, too strange. We can do it in the workplace, wherever we are, not to take too bold of a stand. Oh, I'm a Christian, but you know, what you do is fine for you. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, brothers and sisters. You know these things. But when push comes to shove, it is sometimes very difficult to stand up straight and tall for Jesus. Because following Jesus is a very, very different pathway, a very different journey. If you don't follow him exclusively, you are actually fighting against Jesus. If you tell or give the impression to others that it's okay not to follow him, then you're actually scattering abroad. So don't tell yourself or your friends it's okay to follow anyone except for Jesus. We also need to realize the terrible situation of people who will go after, like Orpah did, their version of Chemosh in order to find their fullness and to find relief from the emptiness of sin. Any person who doesn't follow Jesus by faith will fall under the wrath and judgment of God. This is the bad news that we have to preach and proclaim. The things that people will follow in order to fill themselves up with fullness fall far short of the perfect obedience that God requires. But again, God's sweet grace in Jesus gives us the fullness of blessing to everyone who will put their faith in him. So Orpah's solution to finding fullness ultimately is a choice to run back to her family and to her God, who can't save her, to run away from the God of Israel, to listen to some bad advice, which then leads us to Ruth. Ruth, the kind of faith we would have hoped for in Naomi, right? The kind of faith that we would have expected from a veteran follower of the covenant. But we finally see it in Ruth, the sacrificial, Christ-like faith of Ruth, the fearless foreigner. And Ruth, when she responds to Naomi's persistence, to Naomi's dialogue, to Naomi's urging, she gives this famous profession of faith, perhaps the most beautiful profession of faith in all of Scripture. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Do not entreat me, the New King James says. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So from a cultural perspective, from an earthly perspective, Ruth has essentially chosen death over life. She's attached herself to an aging widow with no hope and who's bitter. She's disavowed the solidarity of her family. She's abandoned her national identity. She's renounced her religious connections to her God, the God of Moab, forsaken the security of her mother's house. As Naomi puts it, the possibility of remarriage and fullness in Moab for what appears to be certain insecurity and emptiness. Ruth has found the secret, though. The famous preacher Thomas Chalmers put it this way in a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Ruth has found the new affection of Jesus. He preached in his sermon, he says that the human heart is so constituted as, and here's where the quote begins, the only way to dispossess it, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It's a power that will expel former love. It doesn't mean when you come to Jesus you stop loving people, but it does mean that the place that they hold in your life changes dramatically. Jesus becomes the centrality of all. And so Ruth is clinging to God. The deep love and hold on her heart that all these things had, her national identity, the God of Moab, the solidarity of her family, all of that paled into consideration because the love of Jehovah, the faith of Jehovah, and love for Ruth, and love for the covenant people we'll find, had expelled those deep treasures to a different place in her heart. So she's clinging to God. She's clinging to the kingdom. She's clinging to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've talked about it being Ruth's choice. It is indeed. But behind that wonderful choice is that she's been apprehended by God and by the grace of the Lord. See, she's come, Boaz will put it this way later on, she's come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. This is the beauty of her conversion, that God has found Ruth. And Ruth ratifies it by her belief. She's come into the covenant, and now she has this marvelous covenant fellowship that begins with Yahweh and his people. And now, having said that, having exalted her faith, which is a wonderful profession of faith, and we're going to talk more a little bit more about it as we land the plane here. But we're going to see that eventually, even Ruth's profession of faith isn't the central theme of the whole book. But it's going to build up, it's going to help build part to the central theme that the Lord has a kinsman redeemer. We talked about that a couple of sermons ago. We'll unpack it more if it sounds funny to you. But he's going to provide a kinsman redeemer who's going to restore covenant life to those who were apparently dead and strangers once again to the covenant. Remember we talked about Naomi's weak faith, the ugly faith, the picture of weakness of faith that was prevalent during the time of the judges, and Orpah's false faith, we called it the bad, typical of unbelievers who choose to find fullness and relief in the world. But Ruth's faith is the good. It's the faith of a foreigner grafted into the covenant, and it will lead to Naomi becoming full through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. This is a teaser alert. Ruth's faith, though, will paint us a beautiful portrait of the strong faith of the coming Christ, the true kinsman redeemer. After all, Boaz is just a mere mortal man and not perfect. He's a great model and a great example, but he points to Jesus, who will turn our emptiness into fullness by going to the cross. And so let's just take a brief final look at Ruth's profession from a limited Old Testament perspective. It'll teach us some things about true conversion. First of all, it'll teach us that conversion is a commitment to the living God alone, the living God revealed in Scripture. Your God will be my God, it says. And we would expand that in our day. We would say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God that's revealed in the Old Testament, the Holy Trinity. Secondly, true conversion is a commitment to the Lord's people. Your people will be my people, she says again in verse 16. And so when we come to faith in Jesus, we're not just Lone Ranger Christians, but we love God's people, and we love to gather together with them. Third, true conversion involves a readiness to share the joys and sorrows of covenant life together. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. The day-to-day things of life. This is closely related to number two. It's a commitment to the Lord's people. It's something we talked about a lot in Acts chapter 2. The joy of the New Testament church that loved to be together. The fourth thing I want you to see about conversion here in Ruth is that it's an active, persevering faith in the same direction. Verse 17, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Ruth expects to go the full way. Her entire life, she's not going to turn her back on Ruth, on Naomi rather. She's not going to turn her back on the people of God. She's not going to turn her back on Jehovah. And finally, something very similar to what we do when we have a public profession of faith. A true faith, you might say, is sealed here with a solemn vow. She says, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you. This is an oath that she takes. Theologians call it an oath of self-malediction. In mal, you can see the word for evil, the word for bad. It's instead of a benediction, a good saying, it's a malediction. She's going to curse herself and call God to curse her if she does anything other than her word. And it's this solemnity of taking a vow that will confirm just how sincere she is, just how dogged and determined her faith is. And it's also a measure of great sacrifice, because it's the sacrifice of her life that's involved. She says, may I be killed. May I suffer the most extreme penalty possible if I don't fulfill this vow. As though going to a foreign land was well, okay, that's something special. And adopting a new culture, okay, that's commendable. Giving up her family and religion, okay, that's pretty amazing. But how many of you are really willing to give up your life for your word? See, ultimately, the faith of Ruth will point us to the faith of Jesus, the final kinsman redeemer, because Jesus does this himself. He calls down a curse upon himself, an oath of malediction, when he promises the Father, way back in eternity past, we call this the very first covenant that there ever was. It's when Jesus says, as second person of the Godhead, back in eternity past, he says, yes, Father, I will be the mediator of your elect. I will stand in their place for good and for ill. I will merit and benefit for them all the blessings of salvation. But part of that is I will die for them. I will take the curse of their sin upon me. I will be their substitute sin bearer. And in so doing, brothers and sisters, he reverses our lives. He takes us from empty in sin to full in faith. And so we identify with Ruth. Our hearts resonate with the faith of Ruth because we too have been made alive in Christ Jesus. We embrace the God of our fathers. We cling to him. And like Ruth, when we do this, we confess that we're strangers and aliens and foreigners on the earth. We confess that our citizenship ultimately rests not here, although it is here now, and rightfully so, but it rests in heaven, ultimately. And so how much more real and satisfying and delightful is what we have because of a better covenant than what Ruth experienced, because those promises of Jesus were still yet afar off. Well, we'll find out that Ruth plays a really fascinating part in the bringing about of your salvation and mine. That's for another sermon, because in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so this means, brothers and sisters, that you are not barren. You are not homeless. You are not empty. You don't need to look for fullness anywhere other than in Jesus. In him, you are complete. In him, you are God's dear child. You have a place in the community, the covenant community, the church, and your citizenship is in heaven. Because, see, in possessing Christ, the scripture says, and grasp this if you can, that you possess all things. Well, how can we possess all things? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, through faith in Jesus, quote, whether the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. And Christ belongs to God. Christian, you're not empty, no matter what your place in life, no matter what adversity you have gone through, no matter what your struggles are, in Christ you are full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, who brings us out of the emptiness of sin. And he gives us relief, wonderful relief. Increase our faith, build our faith, grow our faith, that we might bring honor to your name and be a great blessing to others. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.